Good morning, good morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17. It's a blessing to be with each of you. We're so thankful that you're here with us. If you're new to us, we hope that you will hang around, let us get to know you and visit with you and get to know us and have a little time to visit and talk. Today we're looking at a really, really powerful story. The story, the narrative of the transfiguration of Christ, when Moses and Elijah appear on a mountain. This is a really cool, amazing kind of experience, right? And it's interesting how this all comes to be. Let's go ahead and pull up the slide. Oh, we don't have any slides? Oh, okay. Well, let's get the lights up a little more so people can look at their Bibles in Matthew 17. At this point in time with Jesus, we've been following Jesus chronologically through his walk and through his life. And we've seen that Jesus has he's helped people who could never walk to walk. He's helped the blind to see. He's helped the leper to be cleansed. He has cast out demons, and he has healed the sick. He has walked on water. He has made the wind and the waves cease and be still. So Jesus has done some really cool things, some pretty amazing things. And through the journey of Jesus, the disciples are walking with him. And the disciples are experiencing the journey of Christ and all these incredibly powerful things. And you would think that just any one of these miracles would cause you to say, wow, this guy's from God, right? But that's not the case. That's not the case. And why is that? Well, why is it? It's because just like today in our culture, there are people who are charlatans and who do tricks and who do magic and who do things that cause you to go, ooh, I can't do that. That's really special. That's really different. That's really weird. So there are people in the time of Peter, James, and John, they live in a time when there are hucksters and people who pretend to do special things from the gods and to do things that are from some divine place. And they tell the stories of what they do, and people believe that they do these things. So it's not uncommon for Peter, James, and John and the other disciples to have this idea that there are people who do things that they can't understand. And so when they see Jesus do this, it's just one more person who does some really wild, crazy things that they don't understand. Here's the other thing. They didn't live in modern culture like we do. And in our culture, we still kind of believe things a little bit. When people do magic and stuff like that, we might kind of go, oh, that's really, I don't understand how you did that. But we tend to move to our higher reasoning brain and say, I don't think that's what? Possible, right? We can't understand how these people experienced Jesus because we don't think like they thought. When we read scriptures and when we hear Matthew say something and Mark say something and Luke says something about Jesus, and maybe one of them says, like in this scripture, as Jay read, 6 days later this happens. Well, actually, Luke says 8 days. And so in our modern culture, we go, oh, one says six, another one says six, and Nancy another says eight. So there must be what? An error here, right? In our culture, we're constantly thinking, I don't know if I think this is real. I don't know if this is true. I don't know if it's mysterious. If you can't explain it to me and diagram it, if you can't go into a laboratory and dissect it, if you can't prove it to me, then I really don't know that I can believe it. Now, again, we have lots of people in our world who believe things that are not proven, right? But we are more likely to hear the story of the transfiguration of Jesus and ask ourselves, how could this possibly happen? Jesus walking on water, how could this possibly happen? That pops up for us, even though we still can go, well, you know what? God does what God wants to do, and God's bigger than the water, right? God's bigger than what we see and can substantiate with physical touch, right? So God's bigger than that. But we still, in our modern thinking, we tend to dissect things and to try to measure things and try to figure out, can I prove this is true? These people didn't think like that. They didn't think like we think. They were perfectly cool with mysteries. They were perfectly cool with magic. They were perfectly cool with things happening, and they'd go, ooh, wow, that's really crazy. Because they hadn't learned a lot of things about physics, right? Or chemistry, or engineering. They didn't really think about those things. There were some elements of understanding, but nothing like we have. And so when we read the scriptures and we hear these beautiful, amazing narratives about God doing powerful things on the planet, the first thing our culture does is say, well, how can you prove that happened? They didn't think like this. And if you want to understand the disciples, you have to first understand they didn't think like you think. They think differently. They had no problem with, wow, that's super cool, right? None of them ever said, can you do that trick again, Jesus? Because I didn't see where did you hide the bird in your pocket, you know, when he pulls the bird out of a hat, all right? Where did you, I got to figure out the trick. They never are worried about that. Because culturally, people were doing things that didn't make sense all the time. And they didn't worry about that. They didn't think about that. It didn't concern them. You see, 2,000 years ago, most people didn't think they knew everything. But you and I, we live in a culture, especially in Western culture, especially in capitalistic modern the United States of America, we have pretty much taught ourselves that we have to what? Know everything. We expect to know everything. So these people might be considered primitive people. People that weren't highfalutin intellectuals. They might not have had intellectual arguments. But they were struggling to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't have a problem with him doing tricks. They didn't have a problem with believing, oh, so you healed somebody that couldn't see. Oh, someone's walking and they couldn't walk. Well, that's really cool. The Pharisees didn't have a problem with Jesus doing these tricks unless he did them when? On the Sabbath. And then they got all upset about it. They weren't shocked. People claimed to do those things all the time. So people then didn't have a problem with the mystery of divine and spiritual things. That they understood there is a realm of stuff happening that we don't get. We don't understand it. We don't lack belief in it because we can't explain it. We can't help but try to explain it and try to measure it and try to dissect it and put God in a laboratory. That's something that our culture has taught us. But this particular encounter with God, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, comes at a really special time in the narrative and the arc of God's work through Jesus on the planet. This is almost like the Super Bowl halftime. Okay? The first half of the game is over. Jesus has been born. He's followed and studied and learned about the Torah. He studied the Hebrew scriptures, right? He goes to the temple. He's a practicing Jew. He's a practicing Israelite Hebrew person, right? And then he goes out and he's a rabbi and he teaches people and he has a bunch of students and they follow him. And he says, hey, come and follow me. And they follow him as a teacher. And then they're challenged with some of the things he teaches and some of the things he says and some of the miraculous things he does to wonder, well, this is a really special teacher. But it's not until not long before this happens that Peter finally says to Jesus, when Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." And it's not until after Peter, the leader of this crew of disciples, it's not until after Peter clearly says out loud, "I get it. You're not just another rabbi." Okay? This amazing, miraculous thing that happens with this transformative experience of the divine coming, breaking into the planet, the spiritual breaking into the material world. This happens after Peter and probably James and John, because Jesus invites Peter, James, and John. He doesn't invite the other disciples to go up on this mountain to experience this. Let's look at Matthew 17, verse 1. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain by themselves. Why did he leave the others at home? We don't know. One potential possibility is that they had not yet come to believe he's the Messiah the way Peter, James, and John had come to believe that he's the Messiah. Could be that these three are just sort of, for Jesus, his closer friends, and they're closer to him, and he turns to them to sort of be in the inner circle of the bigger circle. So it could be any of those things. But he does just take these three, and they go up on this mountain. Now, Luke, in chapter 9, I'm going to throw in some of the other comments that Luke and Mark make, because I'm studying out of Matthew 17 with you. But in Luke 9, right here where it says that Peter and James and John went up on a high mountain with Jesus, he invited them to go, Luke says in chapter 9 that they went there to pray. That Jesus didn't just say, "Let's go up on this mountain," but they said, he said, "Let's go to the mountain to pray." And they went to pray while Jesus was praying. So this was about prayer. This was about going to pray and to talk to God. Back to Matthew 17. Jesus was transfigured, transformed. This is like a metamorphosis. This is really strange, right? In other words, Jesus was Jesus in a physical body, but he became divine and spiritual. It is as if a little zipper in the physical realm of this side of creation was zipped open, and the afterlife and the spiritual realm of God's divine kingdom opened up, and Moses and Elijah stepped in to meet Jesus in this space of divinity. So I just want you to try to get that in your head. What's that like? For you to think about that. That you're walking, you know, you're walking down the sidewalk, you know, and all of a sudden, out of the asphalt, out of the brick and mortar of the world, a light breaks through, and out steps people who lived thousands of years ago, become visible and are available, and you can see them, but they radiate out like the light of the sun. Is it hard to imagine that? That's a big thing. This didn't happen until Peter said, "I believe you're the Messiah." Now, so if this is halftime at the Super Bowl for Christianity, then what comes after halftime, right? Before the halftime of the Transfiguration, Jesus is calling his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. He's mentoring his disciples. He's showing the power of God. They're learning. They're students. It's after this, they start to become evangelists. They start to become people who proclaim and can stand with Jesus and have a different perspective. They become different after this. And then, of course, they become even more different after what? After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? And even Peter and James and John, and James, Jesus' brother, those people will tell you in their letters, when you read their epistles, that they become different the longer they walk with Jesus, the longer they live, and the more they walk with Jesus, the more they become different, the more they are changed. So something powerful is happening here, and it's something that God wants to do, and it's something that God believes is important. And so Jesus is changed. He is transformed before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Like the sun. Okay, how easy is it to look into the sun? It's hard. Actually, are you even supposed to look straight into the sun? No. So Jesus' face was so radiant that they couldn't focus on seeing him. They were overwhelmed by the radiance of God. Isn't that powerful? It sounds kind of overwhelming. And Jesus' clothing became as white as the light. And Mark chapter 9 says that the clothes of Jesus became dazzling white as no one on earth could ever bleach them. Mark really wants you to understand how white his clothes were. I mean, they were clean, crispy clean, just got out of the cleaners, right? Starch and everything, right? Just really crisp and white. And what did that idea of whiteness about that culture believe white was like purity, right? There was no dirt. There was no dust. Do you think Jesus, in his real human body, his clothes were dirty and dusty? Well, sure. He's walking around outside in the dirt, on dirt roads and rocky paths. But all of a sudden, they see Jesus as if he were not in the real world. He was somewhere else, but present. Just then, chapter 17 of Matthew continues, just then suddenly appeared Moses and Elijah, and they were talking with Jesus. Now notice this, that Jesus transforms first. Jesus becomes unlike anything they've ever seen him be. Now, what does this sound like if you think of the whole scripture? Anything else ever come on the planet in the Bible that looks kind of shiny and bright and scary? Angels. Angels. Yeah, this sounds like an angel occurrence, doesn't it? Now, do angels always look shiny and bright and scary? No. Sometimes they just look like people, right? But an angel is a messenger of God who comes from the divine realm of God and breaks into the created realm of the planet, the earth, the human relationships, breaks into our house, into our churches, into our homes. The angels are transported somehow in all those biblical narratives to show up with humans, to see people, to be in your house, and to tell you, God wants me to tell you this. So Jesus becomes something bigger than a mere human. He becomes radiant and glowing and bright as if he were more than just a person. And then after they see Jesus transform, Peter, James, and John then see Moses and Elijah appear. And there they are. Well, why Moses and Elijah, right? What about Isaiah? What about Abraham? Why couldn't Abraham come? Well, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So what happens in this encounter with God through Jesus is that Jesus transforms into the glory of God on the planet, and then the lawgiver and the prophecy giver show up with him to say, Jesus is the guy that you've been waiting for. Because the law and the prophets prophesy of the coming of the Messiah who would reign over the world, and God would finally be king of all humanity. And Jesus and God decided not to do this until Peter said he believed Jesus was what? The Messiah, the Son of the living God. they did not experience this incredible manifestation of God until after Peter believed. There are people you know, and maybe you sometimes have days that you don't feel like you see or experience the holiness and the majesty of God. And the first thing I would encourage you to do is ask yourself, do you believe? Because this encounter that Peter, James, and John had didn't happen until they first, what? Believed. In other words, why would God show us himself? Why would God reveal the glimmer of his eye to us or the pinky on his hand? Why would he show us a piece of himself if we're not even sure we believe? So the transfiguration is an opportunity for Peter, James, and John to have faith that Jesus is the Messiah, and then they are given a bigger picture of what the Messiah is and what the power is in the coming of the Messiah. So Moses and Elijah show up there, and they're talking with Jesus. Now, I wonder what they talked about, right? So it's halftime at the Super Bowl for the Christian church movement, and Jesus is having a powwow with the law and the prophets because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But it actually says, the text says, that Moses and Elijah are not just some sort of manifestation of this metaphor of the law and the prophets, but that they are really there. That Moses and Elijah, who'd been dead for centuries, are there. And they talk with Jesus. And Peter, James, and John hear them talking. Know that they're talking. And they have a conversation. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure. That's what Luke says, that adds quite a bit of information than what Matthew says. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Luke says that Moses and the prophets actually come like angelic messengers to Jesus to say to Jesus, okay, we're halfway there. This is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to go in the second half of your journey on the planet. Luke says that Elijah and Moses appear in glory and they speak to Jesus of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And Peter, James, and John were very sleepy, but remained awake. So they were so exhausted and so sleepy. Have you ever been so sleepy and you so badly want to listen to somebody when they're talking to you, but you just keep nodding off, you know, but you're so bad. Okay, let's try to understand this. Peter, James, and John are sleepy, but they have a hard time sleeping. Well, if you had the light of the sun shining in your face, would you struggle to sleep? I would hope so. The glory of God shone before them through Jesus and through Moses and through Elijah. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's probably a good thing that we're here. We probably should build you a place to stay. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Mark tells us that Peter didn't know what to say, which is helpful. We're glad Mark added something here. Mark says that Peter didn't know what to say. He was scared to death. He was terrified. So it's kind of like he's like, you see Peter, right? Peter's so much like some of us, like me, so many of us. It's like, okay, I have no idea what's happening. I'm scared to death. I don't know what to do. But Craig, I probably should do something, right? So should I build you a house? You know, you're here. In other words, Peter's wanting to what? How can I show up and do something? Like, instead of Peter just being okay at being present in the glory and the majesty of God, where the divine and the human world come together, he is unable to be still. He is unable to shut his mouth. And he has to talk and he has to think, I probably should do something. What should I do? God, probably something I should do for you, right? And he does that out of his fear. That's what Mark says. Mark says he does that out of his fear. He speaks out of being afraid. And while Peter spoke, Matthew tells us, a bright cloud covered and overshadowed all of them. And a voice from the cloud. Okay. So Peter's talking. Okay, you got to get this. Peter's talking. Yeah. So, I don't know what to do. Maybe I should build you guys a, you want a tent. What color do you want? You know, how do you want the rooms laid out? You know, so Peter's talking, and God breaks in and interrupts Peter's voice. God shuts the mouth of Peter. Luke tells us that they were scared, that they were overwhelmed, and the voice of God breaks in, and the voice of God interrupts Peter's talking. He interrupts Peter's fear to speak, and God speaks. And God said, "This is my son, my chosen, my beloved, whom I love. It is in him I am well pleased. So listen to him." Isn't that powerful? That Peter's, I don't know what to do, but I probably should do something because I'm a person and I'm kind of scared and I don't know what to do. So I probably should say, hey, God, shouldn't I start a new ministry, right? Shouldn't I do something? And Jesus says, this is the Messiah. Shut your mouth, be still, and listen to Jesus. He is my son. In other words, Peter, I don't need you to do anything. Right now, I don't need you to do anything. I need you to settle down, and I need you to listen to Jesus. Because has Peter had a problem listening to Jesus? Yeah. Like me, he would be like, while Jesus is thinking, he's thinking, well, what should I do when we're done with this, you know, and I'm making plans to do other things, thinking of what. How does God need me? Because if I don't show up, how is God going to get his work done without me? And then Matthew says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and they were extremely terrified and frightened. And Jesus came and Jesus touched them and said, get up and don't be afraid. How many times does Jesus say this? Over and over and over again, it's recorded in Scripture. Jesus is like, stop being afraid, I'm here. Stop being afraid, I'm here. I'm here, don't be scared. I'm here, don't be scared. I'm here, don't be scared. Well, I would be scared. Wouldn't you be scared? This would be scary. I don't know that I would breathe through this whole experience. They fell down on their face. Jesus reached out. Now notice, he didn't just talk to them and instruct them and just boss them from a distance. What did he do? He reached down and he touched them. And he said, I'm right here. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up and they saw, when they came up from the ground, because remember, their faces on the ground, when they looked up, they see Jesus only, and he's there by himself. Moses and Elijah are gone. And then coming down the mountains, Jesus ordered them to tell no one of what they had seen or heard until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So do you see what happens after this Christian Super Bowl halftime experience? Now Jesus starts to say what? I'm going to die. I'm not the king you thought I'd be. You see, this experience is a turning point for Peter, James, and John, the leaders, three of the most critical leaders of the New Testament movement on the planet of the Christian church. Jesus' people bringing love to the world and the gospel and the good news. And it's after this event that they start to get a little clear idea that Jesus is not a king that's going to reign in a capital city, in a big castle, on a throne that's made by man, but that he will die and be resurrected. And they don't understand that. And they continued to ask questions about that regarding that from then on. They were curious about what that meant. John does not talk about this amazing experience except to say in John chapter 1 verse 14, John said that the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. Now, I can't tell you that I know he's talking about the transfiguration, but I would have a hard time believing he wasn't thinking about the transfiguration. To behold the glory of God. Wow, what an experience. What an experience. Peter says in 2 Peter, in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, he writes, "We had been eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Christ, the Messiah." Peter says, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father." Now, when did God say this about Jesus before? "This is my Son in whom I will please." When did this happen before? At his baptism, right? Now the disciples get it a little more clearly. Now, do they get it the way they get it after the cross? No. Because Peter does what when Jesus is arrested? He abandons him. And he says he would never abandon him. But he does. Peter says, he received honor and glory. They remember God breaking into this realm of existence and bringing in the divine power of God in a way that they visually could not take it in. They were overwhelmed by the glory of God, and they heard God's glory speak and say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Stop talky, and listen to Jesus. "For we heard the voice of God say, 'This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter continued to tell that story of his experience that night when he was scared to death. But in his letter, he doesn't tell about how he was Mr. Talky, does he? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, "The body is sown in a perishable state, but the body is raised imperishable. The body is sown in humiliation. The body is raised in glory. The body is sown in weakness, but the body is raised in power. The body is sown a natural body, but the body is raised a spiritual body." Now, I want you to think of this text about the body and relate it back to the transfiguration. So this being true, that would mean that Jesus' human body, his humanity, was perishable, right? Because he died, right? It was humiliated in that he was hung on the cross, amen? That his body was sown in weakness and that his body was broken, that his blood poured out, and that his body was a natural body. It was a body just like yours and mine. But in that transfiguration, Jesus was those things, and at the same time, he was the other. He was perishable, humiliated, and weak, and natural. But in that transfiguration, by the power of the glory of God, we see that Jesus is imperishable, Jesus is glorified, that Jesus is in power, and Jesus is a spirit and has a spiritual body. Some people look to the transfiguration narrative as a way to kind of understand what your body might be like when you live in glory. Now, all I have to say about that is I'm going to have different eyeballs in heaven. Because if everybody is a shining like the sun, right? And then not only am I going to get a new body, I'm going to have to get some new eyes, or I'm going to have to get some really good sunglasses, right? Because we are going to radiate. We're going to be radiant. We are going to glow with the power of God. Well, John says something in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 7. John, who was also at this event, John says, God is the light. I'm sorry, he doesn't say that. He says, God is light. God is light. And in God, there is no darkness. There is only glory. So when you talk about walking with God and walking in the light, you're walking in the power of God. You're walking in the eternal spiritual realm of God. You're no longer just a person in a room with wood floors and concrete walls. You are somewhere else. The transfiguration gives us an opportunity to peek into who we are truly made to be, that we are not just physical, human, frail, humiliated, weak people. But that when we walk with God, we are in the glory of God. We are radiating by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you are not just alone in your humanity and in your weakness and in your frailty, but you are empowered to glow and to radiate. And have you ever met those people who follow Jesus? And people will say, oh, do you know Sister so-and-so? She just radiates love, you know. She just radiates compassion. She just radiates grace. She just glows. She just glows with kindness. Well, whoever he or she is, it glows from kindness or joy or peace or patience. We don't glow out of our human bones, our human lungs, our kidneys. We don't glow because we're just people. We glow because God is in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And instead of waiting to die and go to heaven to know what it's like to have a bodily, radiant, glowing experience of living on the planet, you don't have to wait till you die to be that person that people go, wow, that person's loving attitude just blows me away. That person's compassion and generosity just blinds me. I mean, I can't help but see that. Something besides a human is standing before me. Something divine is here in this room, in this place. You don't have to wait to die to radiate and to glow. We can radiate and glow today. And you know what? I've been here 8 years, and I've seen a whole lot of glowing people. It's a wonder I don't have to wear sunglasses every Sunday when I'm in this church with a few people, right? Because the love of God shines out of you, because it is the light of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you trust in his power to give you that kind of radiant life. Let us stand and let us sing. If we can help you in any way, come and let us know.